Think for a moment about the universe, the way the, well, I'm saying it this way, our part of the universe, the planetary system in which we live and operate. Here you have a star, the sun, and then you have, how many planets are there? You can say whatever you want because I won't be able to correct you. I think, what is it, 8 or 9?
That's exactly right.
Exactly. 8 or 9. The question is about Pluto. Okay. All right. I know more about it than I thought I did. Now, you have all these different heavenly bodies. How do they hold together? How do they function? How do they work? There is a sun or a star around which they rotate, around which they always function, and then the idea is that the gravity and so forth of this central part of it has enough force to it to hold it together and to keep them in their proper what's the word I'm looking for?
Orbit.
Thank you. In the proper orbit. There has to be, in other words, they are themselves. They each are unique in their own ways. They have their place and so forth, but something has to hold them together. There has to be a center that is able to pull them in place and so on. Do you guys ever get the feeling that, like so many things in God's natural creation, life in its moral sense needs to work that way too? No, it is true that a lot of God's natural laws, as we call them, also are operative in His physical world, for example, or in His spiritual world. A seed brings forth after its kind. Whatever one sows, he reaps. There is seed time and harvest and all that kind of thing. So what about in the moral world or in the social world and how we go about living our lives? Do you ever get the feeling that what we are missing in our culture now is a core or a center around which life can revolve and function in a healthy and fruitful way? Aren't we at times searching for something that can hold everything together, that serves the purpose of what happens when Dan and I have to be friends and both of us trying to make a living and all that kind of thing, and both of us are individual selves and so on, but something keeps each of us from only pursuing our own private personal interests regardless of what it does to the other person. Now, in biblical terms, what is that center meant to be? What is the organizing principle of life in biblical terms? What is it that God intends to be the thing that serves as the gravitational center of relationship and morality and spirituality and so on? I've used the phrase before in lessons, and let me try and see if you remember this. I believe that Scripture teaches that especially the poetical books or the wisdom books of the Bible calls the fear of God or godly fear is meant to be the thing that serves as the organizing principle of life. The Proverbs will say, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. In Proverbs 1, verse 7. So the beginning of knowledge, even in that verse, Proverbs 9 and verse 10 adds to that. And I noticed that in the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 4, it speaks to parents, and it says to them, teach your children the fear of the Lord. The idea being, we need something to let us have a lens of reality through which we can view life. You see what I'm getting? The fear of the Lord is not just the dread of the Lord. It's the dread of displeasing the Lord. It is the idea. Here is the thing that lets me know that I'm important, but life is not about me. And here's the thing that lets me know that our generation has its unique place in history, but it's not different from all human life and experience. And here's the thing that lets me know that there's a purpose in my life, an overriding purpose in my life that gives meaning and is worth pursuing. Now, culturally speaking, what has happened in our culture, let me say, in the last 100 years, I wanted to broaden it as wide as my life, so I'll use that as a term. What's happened to us? What's happened to us just since the 1950s? The 60s hit, and the sexual revolution, the idea that you can have it all, which meant doing whatever you wanted to do, then the reaction to that, and then the 1980s and so on, the rather famous focus on materialism and greed, and then the things that happened in entertainment, academia, sports, and politics during that whole period of time in the sports world, for example. We went from my being able to know who was going to be playing for the Cardinals and to root for them every year to now having free agency wherever whoever pays the most. I have an Albert Pujols shirt that no longer applies that one of my boys gave me for a birthday or something. You see what I'm getting at, that sort of thing. Now, what does our in our study, we have been pursuing 1st and 2nd Peter as a way of the Pilgrim Church understanding itself and functioning in a broader culture, without simply reacting to that culture, being true to who it is, what God wants it to be. And where we are is now at the end of this, in 2 Peter chapter 3. And I'm not saying we'll get through all of this whole passage today, but I do think there is a foundation here for godly fear as the core or the center of our lives, all right? And the key question in this is, how should we then live? And that's a pretty pertinent question, isn't it? Isn't that really that gets way beyond religious doctrines or philosophical claims or belief systems or whatever? It's simply, how am I going to live my life? How should I live my life? And then why? The why is real important, isn't it? You guys who raise children, how many times did you get asked why? And we kind of laughed about it, shrugged it off, or put it off, or learned to say, go ask your mama, or whatever. But that does get to be pretty much a question. Why? So here, that's where we are, I think, in 2 Peter chapter 3. And you remember last week, we were thinking about whether there is a goal for history or whether it's just a circular and meaningless exercise. And the suggestion that everything's always going on just like it is and there's not going to be any coming of the Lord. And Peter has said in verse 8 that one fact that shouldn't be overlooked is that one day with the Lord is as what?
A thousand years.
Now, what does that mean? You know, there are dispensational thinking, who've even thinkers who have tried to say that the earth is going to have seven ages and each one of them is 1,000 years, because one day with the Lord is 1,000 years, and God made the world in 6 days and he rested on the seventh day, so there'll be 6,000 years, and then there'll be 1,000 years of a millennial kingdom on the earth and so forth. Is what he's saying here that one day to God is 1,000 years long? What's he saying? All right, that God is eternal and the time is not, he's not bound by time. The idea that God is the same God, it's like in the Old Testament in Psalm 50, him saying he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. That doesn't mean that if you count the hills and you get to 1,001, those cows belong to somebody else. God is simply saying that he is the God over all things, and he's also the God over all time. He's not affected by time. His purposes are not changed by time. So when we're thinking about how we should live our lives and why, what's the first thing we should rule out? Let me suggest this idea here. Not by the calendar. In our youth-oriented culture these days, which counts the generations by letters in the alphabet, Generation X, Generation Y, I'm afraid I'm a part of Generation Z, I don't know. You think about it, as if life is different with each one. But not by the calendar, because God is an eternal God, and there are, the Hebrew writer encourages readers by, remember the idea that Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so there are things that don't change. Now, he also says in verse 9, and we touched this last week and won't spend as much time with it now, that we shouldn't be fooled by any delay, because God has a wider purpose. He wants to have people who would come to repentance, and so he allows time. It's not inability on his part that delays the completion of all things, but it is instead his wishing that nobody should perish. Now, that brings us down to verse 10. And the idea of the day of the Lord. So I'm going to put up here, in view of the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, you Bible readers will know, is a hugely important biblical theme. The Old Testament prophets talked about the day of the Lord. Some of them warned about the day of the Lord and talked about what a cataclysmic change it would bring in the lives of the nation, whatever nation they were talking to. Some of them even warned about, you folks who are always looking forward to the day of the Lord, you might want to rethink that. You know, if you think that the day of the Lord will just mean that you'll get what you want and there won't be any other meaning of that, then you're not taking this seriously enough. And the day of the Lord is when God's holiness comes out and he deals with systems of thought and even nations in view of his holiness. Sometimes the phrase the day of the Lord talks about God's judgment on a nation within history. For example, the day of the Lord could come for Babylon, or the day of the Lord could come for Egypt, or the day of the Lord could come for one of Israel's other nations. And it would be judgment within history. It would mean the end of a dynasty, the end of a power, influence. Sometimes, however, the idea of the day of the Lord has ultimate implications. And it means that God deals with all reality in view of his holiness now. And that means that because it's used in both ways, that we ought to pay special care to the context, and that sometimes it means that sometimes people have become fascinated with these phrases, and they have developed all kinds of theories about how the future is going to be, and how the end is going to happen, and what will happen after that, and how long it will last, and where everything will be, and all of that sort of thing. So the point Peter makes is that you and I ought to live in view of the day of the Lord, and I'm going to add my definer to this, not in view of the details. Now, please understand what I mean by that. We ought to live in view of the fact that the day of the Lord is a reality, instead of becoming fascinated by when and by what we think will be and where it will be and that sort of thing. And look at verse 10. You maybe we can see what I'm getting at. I want somebody to read this say the King James or the New King James or the New American Standard. One of you have one of those, Joe? Okay, would you read it for us?
But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up.
All right. Now, I want you to observe in what Joe just read. The elements will melt, and then the earth and everything in it will be burned up. This is a verse in which there are manuscript difficulties. There is a question about how to translate one of the words, and then there is the fact that the manuscript evidence is about evenly divided with a different word where the other one exists. Now, let me read it out of the ESV. It has taken the other alternative. There's a strong manuscript evidence, but think of this. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies, notice that's taken, the heavenly bodies instead of the elements, everybody see that, will be burned up and dissolved or melt. Now, note this, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be, this translates, exposed, which is the other word. Or the Greek in that manuscript tradition means literally to be found. All right, now, that has led to all kinds of debates that go on. And usually the direction of the debate will be like this. Is this passage saying, like the New Testament does say at times, like in 1 Corinthians 4, for example, that the day of the Lord will mean that all the things spoken and done by by people and by authorities in the word, in the world, will be found out and exposed, and that what we have said and what we have thought will be open before God. Or, I mean, that would be in itself reason to live a certain way, wouldn't it, if you think about it? Or is the emphasis more upon what will happen materially to the creation itself? And is the emphasis on the idea that all of the things that are, as we know them, will be burned up and totally destroyed and will be no more? And the reason that gets argued about is the question of the idea of the new heavens and the new earth, which Peter is going to mention here in a moment, and how exactly does that play? And then in Romans 8, where it talks about the creation being in bondage and it groaning, awaiting the redemption of our bodies and all of that, does that play into this at all? And here's what I suggest. I suggest that the line of thought here is for us not, the main focus is not on that, it's on how we should live. Now, if that makes sense to us. Now, and I want to mention one other thing while I'm talking about this, completely off the subject in a way. The other part of this question is, is this language that is used here a literal description of what God intends to do to his created order in order to expunge sin from it or to blot sin out? Or is this in the nature of apocalyptic language? A way of saying that God finally deals totally with ruined culture and all the things that are off track within it. Let me show you why I mention that. And I'm trying to say this to you so that if and when somebody knocks on your door with free literature that you need to pay 50 cents for and tells you that paradise is going to be set up on earth, this won't be strange stuff to you. I want you to be prepared to think about that. Yes. Take a look with me for a second at Isaiah chapter 13. All right, Isaiah 13 is the book of Isaiah. This part of Isaiah is where the prophet is dealing with the neighbors of Israel, some of whom or all of whom have treated Israel with great inhumanity and ungodliness. And the prophet is warning all these nations that none of them are God, but that the Lord is, the God of Israel is. Look down with me in order to save a little time, maybe down at verses 9 and 10. Nine, 10, and 13 will do. John, would you read that for us?
Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising, and the moon will not shed its light.
All right. Now, everybody notice the day of the Lord, with its the expression of his not temper tantrum, but his settled judgment against sin. The stars don't give their light. The sun goes dark. The moon sheds its light. And then look at verse 13, John.
Therefore, I will make the heavens tremble, and the earth will be shaken out of its place at the wrath of the Lord of the hosts in the day of his fierce anger.
All right. Now, the question comes, first, do you recognize the similarity with 2 Peter or chapter 3? The language, does everybody see the similarity? Okay. Second thing is, Here in Isaiah 13, does he mean that literally, or is it a way of emphasizing his judgment upon a nation itself? Look back at verse 1 of Isaiah 13. Who's he talking about here? Babylon. So this day of the Lord that he's talking about is the judgment upon Babylon and the end of the Babylonian threat and the end of the Babylonian kings and their cruel treatment of people and their ungodliness and their idolatry and all of that kind of thing. So we ought to approach, in my opinion at least, a passage like 2 Peter 3 with a certain amount of humility about how these things are going to be fulfilled, and with a greater amount of certainty that they will be. There are too many people who talk very glibly, who have it all figured out about when and how and all this kind of thing, and don't think very soberly about what that means, about how we ought to live. And so I want to go back with me to 2 Peter 1, 2 Peter 3. I want to point out two other things to you while we're talking about this. The way Peter has dealt with this in his writings, go back to the first letter with me for a second, and notice that what he is preoccupied about is what he calls the revelation of Jesus Christ. Look at 2 Peter 1, verse 13. And I want to mention that this same language is found in verse 7. And then the idea is what Peter talks about in verse 12 also, or following verse 12. Look at 1 Peter 1, verse 13. What does he say there? Dan, you got it?
Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ.
All right, at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That is one way of speaking of the day of the Lord. In this case, he has reference to what it means to the righteous or to those who are in Christ. It is the revelation, it is the glory or the grace to be brought to it, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Skip over now to 1 Peter chapter 4 at verse 7. And how does he refer to it here? I think he's talking about the same thing. There are some people who believe that in this passage he's talking about the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD. I don't read it that way. I think he's talking about something else. But here, notice, he refers to it. He says, the end of all things is at hand. Okay? And therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Now, even if he were talking about the judgment of Jerusalem, there still would be a principle for me to listen to, wouldn't there? I still would need to be sober and self-controlled and so on. So, my point is, and I hope this makes, I hope you're getting it, is first off, the day of the Lord will come as a thief. Therefore, let me not spend my time being fascinated with when that will be. Not by the calendar again. Then secondly, when it happens, then, it says, the heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved. And by the way, I don't know how you can read that part of this statement without thinking that the things as they are as we know them are not going to be anymore. And even if it means the found or the earth and its works that are done in it will be exposed or burned up, whichever way you take it, still, this is a sobering thing to me. Now, verse 11, since, look what he says. Since these things are thus to be dissolved, what does he say? All right. There, friends, is the key issue here. What sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? Waiting for, and this next verse, I'm not sure how to take this, waiting for or hastening. What do you think it means by hastening? Waiting for and hastening? Is that what it says? Okay, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. All right, and praying for it. It's like the First Corinthian letter ends with Maranatha, or O Lord, come, that idea. And that's a part of it. So we are to be the kind of people who are waiting for and longing for and praying for the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. Now, I mean, try to call our attention to the kind of the outshoot of all of this, the application for it. Turn back to Romans chapter 5 with me for a second. And I believe what we have in Romans chapter 2, did I say 5? Romans chapter 2. What we have here, I think, is the same doctrine or the same teaching, the same expectation, say it that way. And let's look at verse 5. You notice the mention of the day of the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed, at verse 5. Does everybody see that? All right, now, in verse 4, he's mentioned the riches of God's kindness, forbearance, and patience. So with that in mind, he's been talking about the judgment of God in verse 2, and then in verse 3 as well. And now verses 6 through 11 becomes the what I think is the application form. Marty, would you read that for us?
Chapter 2?
Yes, Romans 2, 6 through 11.
Who will render to each one according to his deeds? Eternal life to those who by patience continuance of doing, who by patience continuance of doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. But to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey in righteousness, indignation, and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works for his good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality in the truth.
All right. Now, you can see that what Paul is talking, his main point is the universality of this. You can still see the same, that he's arguing from the same point that Peter does, and he's making the same application. This becomes the ultimate reality, and it's the organizing principle for how we ought to live. We ought to be people who, according to Paul, by patience and well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality. That's what we ought to do. And according to Peter, we ought to be people who live lives of holiness. This is verse 11, holiness, 2 Peter 3 and verse 11. Look at the four qualities. The qualities, holiness, godliness, waiting for the coming of the day of God, and hastening the coming of the day of God. Those are the senses. And of course, one of the offshoots of hastening the day of God, as I understand it, in verse 11, if you compare it with verse 9, is making sure that we do what we can to see to it that people know that they have an opportunity for repentance and to own the promises of God for themselves. If we look at that, not just in the sense of growing the church, so to speak, that's not our point. Our point is moving forward what God wants, and then that way, in some sense, hastening the day of God. That becomes an important thing. I didn't write all this on the board, but I hope at least in the class today you get some sense of some of the reason for some of the theories that come out about what's going to happen, but that you leave with the idea to see that the point is more what kind of people are we supposed to be. That's how I think the scriptures, work where the scriptural emphasis is. Before we go today, let's have us a word of prayer if you bow with us. Father, we're thankful for the blessing of knowing that there is a sovereign who rules, and we thank you that sovereign is a God who has the nature and the attributes and the character that you have. Thank you, Father, for your great purposes, and thank you for desiring that we may have a place in them. Father, help us to be able to meditate upon what passages like this one we've read today teach about your purpose, and then help us to fashion our lives in view of that with faith and patience and goodness. Thank you for each person present in this group this morning. Please bless our lives and our families and our homes, and bless us in our efforts to serve, and forgive us our weaknesses, and give us mercy in our faults, and give us wisdom in our responsibilities. And we pray for your will to be done with us always. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You guys all have a good week. I think it'll feel like July this week.